Well, good morning. It's good to be gathered with you, Hope Church. I am Philip Brungy, a somewhat regular attender of this church for about a year. I've been getting better, actually on time today. My wife, Shawna, and I are in the process of becoming members, so we are looking forward to growing with you in Christ and serving you more and more as the elders, the church, and the Spirit see fit for our joy and God's glory. Now, by way of introduction, before we read our text, which is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, so please turn to it because we will be going through it in detail. And before we pray, let me ask you a series of questions. Also, keep in mind that these questions are intended for your self-reflection and the Spirit's working in your hearts. So I am by no means judging anyone. Take whatever conviction you may feel as a gift from God and go to Christ, our great High Priest in righteousness, in reverence and trust for what he has accomplished on the cross for those who trust in him. Forgiveness, acceptance, perfection, and power to overcome this world and to live for God, for your joy, and his glory. Look around at the people here, and what do you think? How do you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ? What kind of attitude do you have toward them? Do you like some, but not others? Now that might be okay, but what about love? Do you show partiality? Is there any conceit or selfish ambition? Or is there one love, one spirit, one mind? Do you make distinctions and judgments about others that are divisive and unloving? Do you compare yourselves to others to puff yourself up or to wallow in self-pity? Do you think you're better than anyone else, perhaps because your children are better behaved, or perhaps because you have better theology, or better groomed, more successful, more wise, more skilled, more knowledgeable? What about this? Do you look down on those who did not vote for Daniel, the pastoral candidate, or vice versa? Do you come to church to be served or to serve, to look to your own interests or to the interests of others? Although we are all equal in Christ, do you have the mindset that looks at your brother or sister and says, you are more important than I am? Now, if we belong to Christ, if we are united together by one Spirit and one Lord, if we are members of one body, if Christ is all and in all, then we must think the same, and we must think in a certain way. Indeed, we must think like Christ. This is what Paul tells us to do in our text for today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us, so that we might be one with you and see his glory. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word by your Spirit, that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel, fully pleasing to you, that we might become conformed into the likeness of Christ and bring you much glory now and forever. Amen. Our text is comprised of two parts, a command and its elaboration, which leads me to these two points. Think like Christ, think about Christ. Let us first, however, locate our text in its context. What comes before in the text should shape our understanding of the text, since that is just how communication works. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is one sentence. It functions as a restatement of Philippians 2, 1 through 4 that summarizes and further explains what he means in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is also one sentence. The main verb of the one independent clause is the verb to complete. Paul says, complete my joy. He then follows this command with a clause that expresses what this joy-completing desire is, namely, that they think the same. He expounds on the conditions under which that action exists through a series of phrases, having the same love that is united in spirit, thinking as one, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, considering one another more important than yourselves, not looking out for oneself, but for others. Philippians 2, 1 through 4, along with its restatement, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, our text is an inference drawn from Philippians 1, 27 through 30. everything before this in the letter builds up to this by way of a greeting, prayer, and words of encouragement. So let me unpack this until we get to our text. Throughout this letter, Paul constantly demonstrates the kind of thinking that he wants to see in the Philippians. He is writing this letter to them while he's in prison. After greeting them and praying for them, which contains Paul's main concern and reason for writing, and the theme of the letter in seed form, he begins the body of the letter with an explanation of his imprisonment. Paul expresses how his imprisonment is for the gospel, both because of it and for the advancement of it, and how this has encouraged and emboldened other believers to share the gospel without fear. Although some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry as they attempt to promote themselves as superior to Paul for selfish reasons, treating Paul's imprisonment as proof of his supposed deficiencies or even divine disapproval to prop themselves up, Paul responds in such a remarkably humble, Christ-like way, saying, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Next, Paul progresses to another reason why he will rejoice, namely, that he's confident that God will deliver him from prison. Again, his rejoicing is not for selfishness. It's not for selfishness, as if Paul just cares about getting out of prison so that he can live for himself, but because of his deep yearning and love for them that moves him with joy and desire to serve them, to see their increasing progress and joy in the faith. Indeed, Paul is torn between wanting to depart, that is to die, because that means being with the Lord, which is far better, and remaining in the flesh, which means fruitful labor, suffering, and service away from the Lord. Yet Paul is hard-pressed between the two because staying is more necessary for their good. This is other-focused, sacrificial, self-denying, Christ-like love. Paul is not looking to his own interest, his desire to depart, but to the interest of others, their spiritual and eternal well-being. And ultimately, he is looking to glorify God and that his return to them will result in them praising God for it. After providing the above preliminary information for their encouragement in the faith, Paul abruptly gives the first imperative of the letter and the main theme of the letter. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27. This does not mean that you can live your life in a way that makes you worthy of the gospel. Right? Salvation is by grace. It is a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one may boast. Right? You can't earn it. You can't merit it. No one is worthy of it, yet you can live in a manner that is worthy of it. To live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel means to live in a way that is becoming or fitting or in step with the gospel. That is the realities of all that God is for us in Christ, what we have been given in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we have been called to in Christ, and what our future hope and inheritance is in Christ. Because we are in Christ, because God has called us to himself, because we belong to Christ, because it has been granted to us both to believe and to suffer for the sake of Christ, how we conduct our whole lives ought to be shaped and informed by the gospel. This is Paul's main concern and reason for writing. This is the main theme of the letter, and as such, it should, from our perspective, and does, in reality, color the whole letter, especially the rest of the imperatives he gives. They are all subservient to this command and its purpose. The purpose of this command is so that whether Paul comes and sees or is away, that he may hear that they are standing firm with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel and not frightened in anything by their opponents. Paul wants this for their good and God's glory. Indeed, Christian love seeks and rejoices in the joy and growth of other believers, right? It is loving that I want my children to die for Christ. It is not loving if I just want them to have a good job, a good spouse, a nice house, a comfortable, seemingly successful life without pain or suffering. Why? Because it is those who live in a manner worthy of the gospel, keeping the faith, dying to self, loving the church, sharing the word, suffering with Christ, that prove that they belong to Christ. It is a sign of their salvation. Philippians 2:1-4, along with its elaboration, Philippians 2:5-8, draws out the significance of this main theme and command that is grounded in their union with Christ. Because we are to live worthy of the gospel, Paul therefore compels the Philippians to complete his joy, which is the next imperative of the letter, by thinking the same. Even though Paul describes the kind of thinking he wants the Philippians to have when he says think the same as one of love and unity, oneness, and other-centeredness, and though Paul has been demonstrating this kind of thinking throughout the letter, by saying think the same, it indicates that there is a standard that we should be striving to measure up to be aligned with, and should prompt us to think who is this standard? This is exactly where Paul goes. He points us to the greatest example, to the example, to the archetype of Christian thinking. Only live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, complete my joy. Think the same. Think this. This brings us to our text. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 is one sentence. The main verb is the command to think. The whole main clause is think this. Paul then indicates the sphere in which this thinking should occur, either in you or among you, are possible translations. The ESV reads, have this mind among yourselves. I think because we tend to think of thinking more in an intellectual way rather than as a mindset or an attitude that determines our thoughts, which in turn determines our actions, which reflects our thoughts, and because we don't really have any suitable English verb to use instead, that is why the ESV does what it does and why we find these various translations. Have this mind among yourselves, ESV, let this mind be in you, King James Version, have this attitude in yourselves, the NASB, the NIV, the NET, the CSB, and the RSV obscure the grammar and syntax even further by opting for a clearer English rendering, but therefore one that is also more heavily dependent on their interpretation. They have wrestled with the text for you, but what if they don't get it right? What I want to do is wrestle through the text with you. I personally prefer my translation, think this in you, or think this among you. It may not be as clear, but at least it gives you the opportunity to think through it for yourselves. What does the verb think mean in this context? What does this point to? Does it point backward to Philippians 2, 2 through 4, or does it point forward? If the Greek word is this, and it is, then when a translation replaces this with what they think this is referring to, not only is it making this judgment for you, but it loses the highlighting function of the demonstrative pronoun, and therefore it loses its original force and flavor. For instance, the NET reads, you should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, which sounds quite a bit different than think this among you, which is in Christ Jesus. Just like if I said, listen to this. The word this attracts extra attention to what it refers to and highlights what is central. Although some scholars think this refers backwards to Philippians 2, 2 through 4 because of its placement in the text, I find it more compelling that it is pointing forward to Christ and his mindset that was displayed in his salvation historical mission as the model for us to follow. Although the mindset that this refers to is identical to the mindset of Philippians 2, 2 through 4, in virtue of Philippians 2, 5 through 8 being an explanatory restatement, it doesn't go anywhere and it doesn't explain anything if it points backwards. Let's try it out. Think the same, think this. If this refers to same, then think this means think the same, which ends up being think the same, think the same. It just goes in circles. But if it refers to Christ, then it's think the same, think this, think like Christ. Now we are going somewhere. Think this among you, which was seen in Christ. Think this among you, which is in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps better, think this among you, which was seen namely in Christ Jesus. Although the ESV reads, which is yours in Christ. Now, before we get into that, let's address the question of whether it is in or among you. Should this thinking take place in you or among you? I would say yes. It's both. Necessarily and theologically, it has to be both. It can't be among them if it's not in them, and if it's in them, then it's among them. Paul is calling every believer to think this way, and he wants this attitude to be displayed among them. So either way, we can understand what Paul is driving at. Now, the ESV is the only translation that I know of that renders the relative clause as, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, if this is pointing backwards, then such a rendering might be more plausible. The ESV is basically saying, because of our union with Christ, we can have this mindset that Paul has been writing about in Philippians 2, 2 through 4, thus giving the theological basis for our ability to have that mindset. Although this is theologically true, I do not think it fits the thrust of the text that goes on to describe in detail the mindset of Christ. The clause is elliptical in the original text, that is, it leaves out words. There's no explicit verb. So the verb must be implied from the context and is highly dependent on the main clause. It literally reads, which also in Christ Jesus, or which even in Christ Jesus. Whether it is also or even depends on what Paul intends by a little word that is often not even translated, which the ESV does not. The function of that word adds stress to a word either by expressing inclusion, that is also, or by adding emphasis, that is even or namely. Now, with elliptical clauses, the verb to be is often omitted. Thus, most translations read, which was also in Christ Jesus. But it would not be unusual for the context to imply a different verb. The rendering, which was also in Christ Jesus, expresses inclusion as if Christ is another person who has had this mindset that Paul wants the Philippians to have, which seems kind of demeaning to Christ, as if Jesus was just another person who had this mindset. Perhaps that is why the ESV renders the text in a way that seems more Christ-exalting. But the rendering, which was even in Christ Jesus, adds stress and emphasis to the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. It singles it out as the mindset that Paul is talking about. This latter rendering fits best with a forward-pointing understanding of this. Think this, which was even in Christ Jesus. Supplying the verb seen or found helps make more sense of this text as well. Think this, which was seen even in Christ Jesus. If this is the case, Paul is pointing us to Christ. He is telling us to think like Christ. Now, if we are to think like Christ, we must think about Christ, not only because he is our example, and so we cannot think like him if we don't know how he thought, but also because it is by seeing him as he is, by the Spirit and through the Word, that we become like him. Indeed, God sanctifies us by the truth, and his Word is truth, and the Word is about Christ. Or as Paul says elsewhere, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Seeing is becoming. It does us no good to say, think like Christ, as if that is all we need. There is no power or life in the command. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. We need to see Christ. We need the Spirit to open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. This is why Paul writes what follows. This is the theological reality behind the text that explains why Paul goes on to display the mindset of Christ in glorious detail, all so that we may think like Christ, so that we may live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, for our joy in his glory. Paul begins his description of Christ's mindset by framing against the backdrop of his divinity. Against this backdrop, he contrasts what Christ did not do with what he did do to highlight Christ's mindset that Paul wants us to emulate. He writes, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This, not that, but this construction draws extra attention to what Christ did. He emptied himself and connects the two ideas, not grasping, but emptying, as antithetical. Moreover, this is all the more marvelous because this is not what we would expect given his divinity. The ESV brings this out by saying, though he was in the form of God. One would expect that Christ, being God, would consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, not that he would empty himself. Now, what does it mean that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? And what does it mean that he emptied himself instead? We will answer these in turn. The verb count here denotes the act of engaging in thought. In other words, Christ did not consider or regard equality with God what? The ESV translates the noun that completes this idea as a thing to be grasped. The KJV translated as to be robbery. The CSB as something to be exploited, and the NIV as something to be used for his own advantage, which is basically the same as the CSB. I think the NIV captures the sense best and is the most helpful. The word only occurs here in the New Testament. It does not occur at all in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it rarely occurs elsewhere, making it a little tricky. Nevertheless, we can see that it has the sense here of holding on to one's rights to use for one's own benefit. Despite being God, Christ did not think to use that reality to his own advantage, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In other words, Christ didn't play his God card when his Father told him his mission. He didn't use his equality with God as a reason or as an excuse not to become a servant, not to become a man, not to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The Son submits to the Father, to come as a man and to die on the cross, he doesn't say, hold on, I'm God. I'm not going to do that. I deserve to be served and worshiped, not scorned and rejected and humiliated and murdered at the hands of sinners, all in service to them so that they might be saved. Christ did not cling to the rightful claims that he had as God. He did not come first in power and glory and demand his due. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if there's anything that you think you are entitled to, if there's anything that you are not willing to do, anyone that you're not willing to serve because of your rank, your position, your prestige, your socioeconomic class, who do you think you are? Are you better than Christ? Are you better than God? You can never be so high that there's anything too low for you to do. If you think otherwise, you think too highly of yourselves. Christ is everything. He became nothing. You are nothing. Christ is all. How can we not adopt the same mindset as Christ in our relationships with one another? There is no greater love than what Christ has done for us. There is no one so high who became so low for our good. Yes, Jesus gains a people for his glory, but this does not benefit him. It only benefits us. God does not need us. God is complete in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally knowing and loving and enjoying one another with infinite joy. He doesn't need a people to praise him. He doesn't gain anything by that. It's right and fitting, but it is we who gain joy in seeing and praising God's glory. Why then did God make us? Why did he send his son? Why the cross? So that God might share himself with us most fully for our good and his glory. God, out of his infinite abundance, out of his overflowing joy and love that exists between the Father and Son and the Spirit, is moved by himself, not by anything outside of himself. This is the aseity of God. He alone exists as he is because of who he is. Nothing influences him from without. He is who he is. He is moved by the goodness of himself to share himself with those who are like him but who are other than him, to bring them into union with him so that they may enjoy the inexhaustible riches of his glory and life and love. It is as if the Father looks to the Son and the Son to the Father, and they say, this is too good to keep to ourselves. So the Father says, I will send you. And the Son says, I will go. I will come as a man. I will die on a cross so that others may have what we have, even for those who hate us, who sin against us, who belittle us, who do not seek us or want us, who choose creation and lies over us and the truth. God demonstrated his love for us in Christ. He demonstrated his love in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. What love. How can we not have the same attitude that Christ had toward us, toward others? Regardless of who they are or how offensive they are, no one has offended us as much as we have offended God. Yet God loved us in this way, that he gave us his only son so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. Think this. Now, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? From this verb and from this text, some have developed what is known as the kenosis theory, which is the idea that Christ, in his incarnation, set aside his divine nature, or at least some of his divine attributes. Hence, supposedly, why Jesus says, even the Son does not know the day or the hour of his return. Now, I think the Son, as God, did know. We can talk about that later. The kenosis view, however, is problematic. If Jesus was not fully God in the flesh, then how could he say to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Or how can John say, speaking about the co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, creator of all, Word who became flesh, we have seen his glory, glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Moreover, if God is unchanging, as the scriptures state, then how could God the Son change his divine nature through the incarnation? How could he set aside his divine attributes? Can God change himself? Can he limit himself? Can he deny himself? Does he change like a man? Or is there no shadow of turning or changing? So the incarnation does not change or affect Christ's divine nature in any way. He remains fully God. So by emptying himself, Christ is not literally ridding himself of himself, but he is metaphorically pouring himself out in self-denying, sacrificial love and service for the good of others. And this is done not by the Son losing anything, but by the Son adding something to himself, namely humanity. It is by becoming a servant, by taking on the form of a slave, by being born in the likeness of men, that Christ emptied himself. In order for God the Son to become a servant, he had to become a man. And as a man, this is how he served us. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient. To what degree? To the point of death. And not just any kind of death, but death on a cross. Jesus was not too proud to die on a cross. He was not too proud to be mocked and rejected by sinful men. He was not too proud not to allow himself to be spat on, stripped, striped, and strung to a tree, so that as perfect God and perfect man, he might bring us to God through the single offering of himself, the sinless one for sinners. God, who cannot die, took on a body capable of death, so that through the offering of his body, he might sanctify, cleanse, and perfect us once and for all. Hebrews 10:10. This is the wonder of wonders. Brothers, sisters, friends, take a moment to consider this. I hope you can see the glory of God in Christ in the cross, because apart from God shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your hearts, you can't see it. This is why Christ crucified is foolishness to the world. This is the foolishness of God that is wiser than man's wisdom. Indeed, what kind of God becomes a man and dies on a cross? Let me tell you what kind of God does this. Only an all-holy, infinitely good, all-loving, all-powerful, all-wise God, whose mercy and grace and kindness knows no limits, who is perfectly just, righteous, and glorious in himself, a God who is self-existing and self-sufficient, completing himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally loving one another with unending joy and willing to share himself with others by creating a people for himself and displaying his glory to them in Christ crucified, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now you may not see him as such, but you will. Either with joy or terror, he is coming again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Because he has humbled himself and became obedient unto death, God has exalted him above every name and will send him again to exact judgment and to be glorified in his people. And every eye will see his glory, and every mouth will confess him as Lord, and every knee will bow even unto eternal death. So bend the knee now, while today is the day of salvation. Consider what he has done for you. Consider his mindset and become like him. Only live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Complete my joy. Think the same. Think this. Think like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, for the hope of glory. Pray, Lord, that we will become like Christ through your word and through your spirit, working in our lives through the church, loving one another just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. May we love one another with sincere brotherly love. May we have the mind of Christ. May we look to the interests of others. May we serve others. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to become obedient like Christ. No matter the cost, no matter the shame that the world will cast on us, help us to be like Christ, despising the shame, being obedient, faithful, so that we may be glorified with him for your glory and our good. Amen.